When we launched in to this particular section of Romans, Romans chapters 9 through 11, we recalled the experience of Dorothy and her three friends from the Wizard of Oz. They went in search of the great wizard who they thought would be able to solve all their problems. When they finally found him, they were in awe of this booming, powerful, mysterious voice. But in the course of investigating a little further, they wound up pulling back the curtain. And when they pulled back the curtain, they were, to say the least, disappointed, because they saw the wizard for who he was, just a mere mortal. In the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, Paul painted a picture of God that causes us to stand in awe of him. He reminded us of God's holiness and righteousness, his justice and his wrath, his mercy and his grace. And what he does when he gets to chapters 9 through 11 is Paul decides to pull back the curtain to give us more insight into the inner workings of God and to his sovereign plan that includes the salvation of Gentiles and Jews. He gives us insight into his wisdom. And so what Paul does in verses 9 through 11 is he pulls back the curtain. But unlike the experience of Dorothy and her friends, when the curtain was pulled back, they were disappointed. When Paul pulls the curtain back and we see God for who he is in a more full way in chapters 9 through 11, we are even more impressed and more in awe. Because his wisdom, his sovereignty, and his mercy are on full display. Well, finally, we get to the point where we're able to close out this chapter, this section, chapters 9 through 11. And let's see how Paul draws this section to a close. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul began his thoughts in this particular chapter by strongly denying what some people were thinking, that God had forsaken Israel, that God would not fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. And Paul very strongly denies that. And in the course of making that point, he uses an analogy using a fig tree and its branches. He indicated that while the bulk of the nation of Israel was like a branch that was broken off from the tree of God's promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that even though he had broken off much of Israel, that in his grace he grafted into that tree Gentiles who were not originally the recipients of those promises. And this is what Paul said. The last verse we looked at last time was verse 24. And so I just want to take you back to think about that. Remember that the words in blue are those words which are primarily dealing with Gentiles. The words in yellow, highlighted in yellow, are where he's primarily addressing Jews. Remember what he said back in verse 24? He said, "For if you," meaning you Gentile believers, "were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree," that's Gentiles as a whole, "and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, which represents the people of God through those promises that were given to Abraham and his descendants. He says, how much more will these who are the natural branches, Jews, Israel, who was broken off because of her hard-heartedness and unbelief, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree, the people of God to whom the promises were originally given? Now Paul picks up his argument in verse 25, and he wants to elaborate on the hope for the nation of Israel in the future. So he says in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Paul wants to inform us how Israel will receive the promises that many generations of Jews had really missed out on because of their hardness of heart and their unbelief. What Paul's about to share, he says, is a mystery. That word mystery is used in Scripture to refer to either a truth that was previously hidden and unknown, or a truth that was hinted at but was not fully developed. Now, how did Paul learn of this mystery he's about to share? Well, he doesn't say. Maybe he learned this mystery, learned this truth through his own study of Scripture, aided by the Holy Spirit. That's possible. Or it's possible that he received it by direct revelation, that he was given insight by God through, maybe through a dream, maybe through a voice. But God revealed to him this truth that was previously hidden or hinted at, but not fully developed. Now, before stating what this mystery is, he expresses a practical benefit for sharing this with his audience. And this is the practical benefit. He says in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Paul has a theological reason for sharing this, what he's about to share about this mystery, because it's true, and he wants people to know that there is still hope for the nation of Israel. But before he fulfills that theological reason, he reminds them there's an extremely practical benefit of him sharing this information with these people in this setting. He wants them to listen to this, as he puts it, that you will not be wise in your own estimation. He's primarily addressing the Gentile readers of this letter. Earlier in the letter, Paul talked about the pride that many Gentiles had. They looked at Jewish people and said, what's wrong with you? You rejected your Messiah. And many of the Gentile believers in Rome kind of had that attitude of superiority, much the way the nation of Israel had that sense of superiority when it came to Gentiles, calling them dogs, looking down on them. Well, what happened is there were many Gentile believers in the church who were looking down on Israel, maybe even some of their brothers and sisters in Christ who were Jewish. And so Paul wants to share this because he knows it should remove any traces of ethnic pride that might exist among the Gentiles that he was writing to. Paul had already told them, remember back in verse 18, Paul told the Gentile believers, do not be arrogant toward the branches, toward Israelites, toward Israel who's been broken off. And then in verse 20 he said, do not be conceited. A reminder that their faith in Christ is no reason to feel superior to anybody else. So this mystery that he's about to reveal should remove any evidence, any traces of ethnic pride that give Gentiles a sense of superiority over Jews. Well, so what is the mystery, though? What's this mystery to which Paul refers? He mentions it beginning in verse 25. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. There are several elements to this truth, this mystery that Paul is about to reveal. One of the elements is this. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Paul spoke earlier in his letter of Israel being hardened to God, hardened to their Messiah. But here he speaks of it as a partial hardening. Why does he refer to it as a partial hardening? Because not every single Jewish person has been hardened to God and hardened to the Messiah. The best example is Paul himself, who's writing this letter. Paul is somebody who actually had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he embraced Jesus as his Messiah. But there were others before him on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached. There were other Jews within the nation who responded in faith to the gospel that was preached by Peter. And there were many Jews have been saved since Paul, and Paul's counting the readers, the Jewish readers. They're probably the minority in Rome at this time, in the church in Rome. But they were also proof of the fact that it's a partial hardening, meaning not every single Jewish person has been hardened to the gospel. That's why he calls it a partial hardening. The majority have been hardened, but not all. It's a partial hardening. But what Paul says next seems to be the most important part of this mystery, because he says this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, key word it seems, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The partial hardening of the nation of Israel has a shelf life. Shelf lives are near and dear to me as a shopper, somebody who will go through every carton of milk, every bag on the shelf until I find the freshest one, but enough about my neuroses. The hardening has a shelf life. It will only last till a certain time, but he doesn't put the time in terms of a date, he puts the time in terms of an event. How long will that partial hardening last? He says, until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. The word fullness is probably used here in the sense of the full measure or the full number of the Gentiles who are to be saved, who are to come in, who are to come in to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. So what will happen at or after that time? He says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. It seems this statement is what this whole section has been moving toward. He wants to make sure his audience knows that God has not rejected Israel forever, that he will fulfill his promises. He says, all Israel will be saved. The term all Israel is understood in a number of different ways. Some people think it's just a reference to the church today. My thought is that Israel is used the same way here as it's been used everywhere else in Romans. Every time Paul refers to Israel, he refers to the nation of Israel, to ethnic Jews. And I think that's what he has in mind here. The physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob. When Paul says, and so, or as the ESV and the NIV translate it, and in this way Israel will be saved, he may have in mind the entire flow of this chapter as explaining the way that Israel, all Israel, will be saved. He may have in mind Israel having experienced being broken off because of hard-heartedness and unbelief. It was through that. And it was through the grafting in of the Gentiles, who Paul earlier said would be used to provoke Jews to jealousy, because here they were outsiders experiencing these blessings, and the nation of Israel, to whom the promises were given, was not experiencing them. And it was through this partial hardening that is Israel for so long. It was in this way that Israel, all Israel, would be saved. He's taking us on that panoramic view of the trail that will lead to the salvation of Israel. I think Paul is looking forward to the day when there'll be repentance on the part of the nation of Israel. When the nation as a whole, now it's just a partial group from within Israel that are responding to God. But he says there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. I don't think he's saying that every single Jewish person in the future will be saved. But compared to a small remnant, he used that word before, a remnant is being saved now, but the bulk of the nation as a whole, will respond to him in the future. Earlier, Paul brought out the fact that such a day was coming. In verse 12, he spoke of Israel's fulfillment. Verse 15, he spoke of Israel's acceptance. Verse 16, he spoke of Israel being set apart, being holy. Verse 24, he spoke about Israel being grafted in again to that olive tree. And now he gives us a sense of when that's going to happen. That's going to happen when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, many Jews expected Gentiles to come to God eventually, but it would be because of Israel's vibrant testimony, because of Israel's devotion to God, and it would draw Gentiles in. But the mystery is that, no, that's not going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that will lead to jealousy in Israel, and that will lead to a restoration of his people in a future generation. And then Paul adds a scriptural witness to support what will happen. As he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them." He's quoting from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. "When I take away their sins," and it's generally regarded that Paul's taking a phrase from Isaiah 27, verse 9. Isaiah was speaking of a day when Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, when Jacob would be delivered by the Messiah, who would come from Zion. Zion can be either a reference from Jerusalem or the heavenly Zion. And that may be what Paul is picturing here. He will come from the presence of God. And what will that deliverance result in? What Israel and what every single person, whether they're Jewish or not, what everyone needs most, and that is forgiveness. Or as the text puts it, the taking away of their sins. That's what we need more than anything else. Then what Paul does is he puts the salvation of Gentiles and the salvation of Jews kind of in a certain perspective. This is what he says in verse 28. He says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they..." Remember, he's turned his attention right now to address Gentile believers. So he's saying, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the other people, the majority of Israel, they are enemies for you Gentiles' sake. Now, looking at Israel in Paul's day, he's saying, if you were to judge Israel on the basis of the gospel, you would conclude that Israel, the Jewish people, are enemies of God. They're separated from God. Their hearts are hard toward God. They are not embracing their Messiah. But Paul says, you know what this is for? This is for your sake. As he emphasized, for you Gentile sake, as he emphasized earlier. Because that opened the door. And you can see how that happened historically as you go through the book of Acts. That opened the door for the gospel now to go to Gentiles who were saved in much greater numbers than from those within Israel. Remember what Paul said back in verse 11. But by their, Israel's there, but by their, Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, Jews, jealous. Paul's saying, if you, in his day, if you were to judge Israel, you say they're enemies. You know, they're separated from God. But then he reminds the Gentiles that, hey, you know, it was for your sake. God sometimes uses pain and setbacks for other people for the good of another person. Tom Brady's at the peak of a terrific career. When did the career start? In the second game of the 2001 season, when Drew Bledsoe had a serious, painful injury. What a terrible setback for him. He went down, provided an entrance for Tom Brady, and the beginning of a stellar career. The hardening of the partial hardening of the Jewish people, the rejection of their Messiah, was a tragic thing for them. But what an incredible blessing it was for Gentiles, because it opened the door for the gospel to come to those of us who are Gentiles. But then Paul says, now let me help you see what's going on in Israel in the big picture as well. From the standpoint of the gospel today, Israel's an enemy. They're a loser. But then he says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. If you're going to look at the big picture and you step back and you think about God's choice, remember in chapter 9 he talked about that. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob. What was Jacob's brother? Esau. Thank you very much. Oh, Jacob over Esau. When you look about the big picture and how God's moving, if you judge it from the standpoint of God's choice, Israel's not an enemy, Israel's beloved. Why? For the sake of the fathers. God still has a love for Israel, not because of what the fathers did, but for the sake of the promises that he made to their fathers. Because the Abraham covenant is an unconditional covenant. He would bless them, he would make them a great nation, and he would bless the world through them. And he's still going to fulfill that. Paul highlights the reason for such hope. He puts, thank you, Willie. Appreciate that. Thought somebody was boiling water, or it was the organ speaker. So the tea will be ready in about 3 minutes. And so Paul really narrows it down. Why there is hope? Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts of God. I wonder if he's thinking about all the gifts, the privileges that he gave Israel that he mentioned earlier. Remember what he said back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5? He said, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. God gave them those gifts. He's not taking those back. And neither is he taking back his call. And I think the call he has in mind is that original call to Abraham, to call him out, to make him a great nation and a source of blessing to all other people. Why does God still have a place for Israel in the future? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, for God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Paul is emphasizing that God keeps his promises. Now, what Paul says next, I think, has the effect of serving as a reminder to Gentiles and Jews that there's no room for ethnic pride on anybody's part when it comes to salvation. This is what he says in verses 30 and 31. For just as you once were disobedient to God, and I think he's thinking about the Gentiles and their whole history, the early chapters of Romans. You know, God gave them over to idolatry and everything else, and they were just separated. That's why he called out the nation of Israel, so they could be a source of light. But they were just totally disobedient and hardened to God. For just as you Gentiles once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, but now you've been shown mercy, the gospel's come to you because of the hardness, the disobedience of Israel, now the door has been opened for you to come in. So these also now, he's talking about the Jewish people who were hardened, who were disobedient. So these also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown you, they also may now be shown mercy. Verse 31. So these also, the Jews who rejected Christ, or the nation that's rejected Christ, now have been disobedient. That's what's evident in Israel right now. That because of the mercy shown you, you Gentiles who have been saved, who will provoke Jews to jealousy, they, Jews, also now, in the sense of now there's a transition, now they're on the cusp. What awaits them is that they will be shown mercy. God will now extend mercy to disobedient Israel as a whole, and they will respond in great numbers, respond in faith to the Messiah. He's looking about what is the next act in the play. I mentioned that these verses serve as a reminder to Gentiles and Jews why there's no room for pride when it comes to the matter of salvation. I say that because of this. Paul reminds us in these verses that Jews and Gentiles have two things in common: disobedience and mercy. You notice that as the text unfolds? Disobedience and mercy. Because of their disobedience, neither Gentiles nor Jews deserve salvation. But those Jews and Gentiles who are saved and who will be saved, they are not saved on the basis of their merit. They are saved on the basis of God's mercy. And then Paul adds in verse 32, for God has shut up, he's imprisoned, he's hemmed in all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. All in this context, he's referring to all, Jews and Gentiles. That's what he means by all. Because he's just shown us that Gentiles have had disobedience in their past. Israel has disobedience even now as a nation. But all groups, Jews, Gentiles, without distinction, have been shut up in disobedience, imprisoned by their sin, so that God may show mercy to all. To the Gentiles who have had disobedience, to Israel who has been disobedient. All, either group, without distinction, he has shown mercy to both. He's not saying that every Gentile will be saved. He's not saying that every Israelite will be saved. But he's saying that some from both those groups will be saved, that they will receive mercy. It will be extended to all, both Jews and Gentiles. When you think about how merciful God is, Paul is moved to exclaim in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." It's likely that verse 33 through verse 36 is a hymn. The way it's laid out, it would be poetry, not the rhyming kind of poetry we have, but just in the structure of it. And most people think it was probably written by, formulated by Paul himself, which is a fitting conclusion to everything that he's been talking about, especially in verses, and especially in chapters 9 through 11, and quite possibly everything he said in the letter up to this point. The tough thing is, we've been looking at, for example, chapters 9 through 11 in little hunks, and boy, it's hard. I know it's hard. It's hard to keep track of everything that he said. But Paul is, as he's intensely dictating this to his amanuensis, and he's just building in how he's seeing God's incredible plan unfold. He's just moved to exclaim this. And he can't help but trumpet the depth of the riches of two of God's attributes. Footnote here, it could be three attributes. But I don't want to get into any of this, but I'll at least mention it. Most translations translate it this way, as suggesting that Paul is trumpeting the depth of two of God's attributes, his wisdom and his knowledge. It's also possible, though, that he may have in mind three of God's attributes. He may be talking about the depth of the riches of God, and the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God. The thing is that when often you speak of riches, there's always something that follows, the riches of something. So which leads some people to think about, he's talking about the depth of riches, these two particular attributes. Other people think that by riches, he's referring to a bunch of attributes like love and grace and mercy. I'm not going to say any more about that. I'm just going to assume that he's talking about two attributes. But if you have any questions about the neat things that he could be saying, if he's talking about three, we'll talk about that some other time. Okay, so what he's saying is, the thing that frustrates us about 9 through 11 is, man, what kind of plan is this? He makes these promises to Jews, and they reject, and they're hardened, and then the other people get grafted in, the Gentiles get grafted in, the Jews, they're going to become grafted in. He talks about him choosing Jacob over Esau. What's this all about? That causes us, our heads to spin. What did it cause Paul to say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He said there are no limits to God's wisdom and knowledge, as evidenced by this incredible plan that will actually result in salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. And so he continues as verse 33 unfolds, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. It's like you can't get to the bottom of this. You can't fully wrap your head around his judgments, around his judgments and his ways. These last two lines appear parallel when he talks about basically saying the same thing, just using different words. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. When he talks about his judgments, he probably isn't just speaking merely about God's judicial decisions of you're guilty and you're innocent, but talking about the judgments he makes as an executive and planning this thing, all the judgments God makes in the course of his incredible plan. And then he says also unfathomable are his ways. His ways may reflect the way he actually carries out all those judgments in the course of history and his dealings with people. And even though God is beyond our full comprehension, even though we can't wrap our heads completely around God and everything he's doing, Paul says we know enough that we can marvel at God's wisdom and God's knowledge as reflected in his internal plan that it provides for salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. And then Paul asks three rhetorical questions, each from the Old Testament, each beginning with the word who. And these questions are designed to increase both our sense of humility and our sense of awe. And as we go through these questions, you'll gather why. They're humbling, and they cause us to just stand in greater awe of God. So he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" The expected answer for each of these questions is the same: no one. The first two questions are taken are in verse 34, and they're taken from Isaiah 40:13. The first question is this: who has known the mind of the Lord? Wow, you know, no one's really fully known the mind of the Lord. Remember what he said back in 33? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. No one left to their own resources can fully know the mind of the Lord. The second rhetorical question is this: or who became his counselor? No one. Who is qualified to say, "Come here, Lord, I just want to tell you, I just need to feel, let me give you the full picture. Let me advise you. Let me help you out." Nobody's qualified to advise the Lord. Third rhetorical question is taken from Job 41:3. "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Thomas Schreiner kind of catches the basic essence of the point this way: no one has first given to God, hence no one deserves repayment. Now, in this context, there's a couple of different ways to look at what he's saying. Let me read what Thomas Schreiner suggests the point is here. No one has access to the requisite wisdom to counsel God about the course of history. Hence, no one can expect a reward for his or her own counsel. God and God alone has determined the course of history in his own wisdom, and we become aware of his plan only to the extent that he reveals it to us. That's possible. I tend to think what he's saying here is that Paul is stressing that whatever God gives us, and not just limited to wisdom, but salvation itself, that the blessing of salvation, everything he's given us, it's all of God's mercy and grace. He doesn't give us back to us what we've already given to him. He gives us what we don't have. It's all of grace, and it's all of mercy, and it's all extended to us through his son Jesus and what God accomplished through him. I think that's the point of that last phrase. So in light of all that's been said about God, not just now, but especially in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has just moved to kind of zip it and close this whole section with these words in verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." What Paul has just revealed about God, about his sovereign plan for salvation that rescues people who are disobedient, whether Jews or Gentiles, that bestows upon them through his mercy and grace the gift of salvation, it moves Paul to say that all things are from him. He is the source of all things. All things owe their existence to him. And then he says, and all things are through him. He is the means through which everything is accomplished. He is the driving force who is carrying out his plan. And he says, all things are to him. He is the goal of all things. All things are moving down the road to find fulfillment in him and his promises. And as a result, Paul is moved to say, to him be the glory forever. And he echoes his agreement with this by saying, so be it, or amen. If you hadn't noticed, we live in a world filled with people who are under the impression that it's all about them. It's all about their will. It's about their wisdom. It's about their plan. It's about their glory. And if we're honest, sometimes as a believer, we can fall into the trap of thinking it's actually all about me. It's all about my will. It's all about my wisdom. It's all about my plans. It's all about my glory. But Paul has served us quite well in this section of Scripture, reminding us that it's really all about him. It's all about God, a God who is very merciful and gracious at that. A God who rescued us from ourselves and from our sin, who is our only means of hope, and provided that means of hope in the person of Jesus. So you may be wondering, well, what's the appropriate response to this kind of God? What's the appropriate response on the part of those who have been rescued from disobedience and sin by this God? How should we respond to him? Well, Paul's going to begin to answer that question in the very next chapter. And next week, we're going to spend a few months looking at the answer to that question. How are we who have been so blessed and so rescued and so saved, how are we to respond to this wise, sovereign, merciful, gracious God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We confess, Lord, sometimes we struggle to understand it and understand every word and every phrase and everything you're trying to communicate. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us devices. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who aids us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to fully appreciate, to stand in awe of who you are and what you've done. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue our study of Romans next week, that we would take to heart what Paul writes about the appropriate response to who you are and what you've done. May you just cause us to take steps forward, Lord, in obedience and Christ-likeness, as a result of fully understanding who you are and what you've done, and willingly and gladly living the way you want us to live. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.